We come in our study of Genesis to chapter 38, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan. And she bore still another son, and named him Shelah. And it was at Kezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too might die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He therefore said, "I'll send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she rose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Then Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who is there by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I didn't find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she's also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I'm with child by the man to whom these belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Breach, which is Paris. And afterward his brother came out, and who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And then if you would also look over at Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. and to Perez was born Hezron, and so on. The point being, Judah, Tamar, and Perez are in the direct descent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that if the Bible were not inspired by God, you would not have a chapter like Genesis 38 in it, because, frankly, it doesn't make the people of God look very good. If this episode had happened to one of the members of your family, you would not want it made known, unless, of course, Oprah offered to pay you a big sum to come and talk about it on the tube or something. But why hang family dirty laundry out where everyone can see it? God has a way, though, of hanging dirty laundry out in public view where everyone can view it in order to make a point. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that you're glad that you did not live in Bible times, so that your dirty laundry got hung out for not only that generation, but the whole world and every generation thereafter to read about. But here it is. Hanging dirty laundry in public view is embarrassing, not only for the one whose laundry it is, but also often for those who have to view it. If you've ever been around someone who shares intimate matters too freely, you feel uncomfortable and awkward when you're around that person, and usually you try to mumble something and then change the subject to some other kind of small talk, but we're not comfortable dealing with those kinds of things. And many preachers and commentators approach Genesis 38 in that way, in that they mumble something and move on very quickly and skip it. Not very many sermons in print on a chapter like this, as you can probably imagine. But my understanding is God put it there for our instruction, and we would be missing a vital lesson that God has given us in His Word, a whole chapter here devoted to this, if we were just to say, well, let's move on to the story of Joseph and skim over it. So I want us to try and figure out why it's here and what are the lessons God has for us. Bible critics, those who like to sit in judgment on the Word of God, claim that this chapter was somehow clumsily put here out of context by some editor or redactor who didn't know quite what to do with the story, so he threw it in here. I contend that that kind of a view of the critics is both arrogant on their part and unnecessary. Arrogant because who are they to sit in judgment on the author of the book of Genesis? And it's totally unnecessary because when you study this in the context of the generations of Jacob, which the story occurs in, you see that it is crucial for a proper understanding of the flow of the story. It's sort of like a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of glimpse of what is happening back in Judah, in the land of Canaan there with Judah, while Joseph is down in slavery in Egypt. There was a 22-year or so time frame there. And this story very much shows why God had to get His people out of Canaan, down into Egypt, in slavery, where they were knit together into a unit, into a nation, as slaves to Pharaoh, and where they were formed into a people who were then ready 400 years later, when God's time was ready for the judgment on the corrupt Canaanite culture to take place, to go back up there. But this chapter shows why Israel had to go down into Egypt, because they were being corrupted in Canaan. They were becoming just like the Canaanites, and had God not grabbed Joseph and gotten him down there and eventually the whole family, everything would have been dissipated, and there would be no distinct nation of Israel. And there are two themes that run throughout this chapter, I believe. The first is how quickly God's people are prone to turn away to the corruption of this evil world. As Judah marries this Canaanite woman and is living just like a Canaanite, so quickly it happens. And his own children then struck dead, or they would have been even more corrupt, and the same with his grandchildren. The corruption of Judah here is in stark contrast to the chapter we'll look at next week in chapter 39, where Joseph, a young man, goes down to Egypt. He has opportunity to be immoral with the wife of Potiphar, one of the leading men there in the Egyptian military. And rather than give in to that temptation, he stays morally pure. And so there's a tremendous contrast that shows us it is possible for a young man, a young woman, to stay morally pure in a corrupt culture. Joseph is our example of that, but it's also very easy for the people of God to turn aside to the world, and Judah is the negative example of that in this chapter. The second theme that is in this chapter is the holiness and the grace of our God. His holiness and His grace are always in perfect balance or tension. In other words, His grace does not negate His holiness, and we're so prone in our day, I think, to throw out the holiness of God and excuse it by saying, well, we're under grace. On the other hand, the grace of God does not in any way negate His holiness. Both are true, both are in tension. And we see here God's holiness when He strikes down these two wicked sons of Judah. We see His amazing grace when He uses the offspring, illicit offspring of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So we learn here that while God's people are prone to corruption, God is a God of holiness, but also of grace. And we want to look at those two themes. First of all, and the major part of the chapter deals with the corruption of Judah, so I'll spend the major part there. We see how prone God's people are to moral corruption. You know, it'd be great if being born in a godly family somehow kind of inoculated you against the world so that you didn't have to worry about the lusts of the flesh and all the deeds of the flesh that Scripture talks about, but it doesn't work that way, as you know. We're all by nature kind of like Pigpen in the Peanuts cartoon strip. You know, the little guy, he gets a bath and he's clean and he steps outside and poof, you know, instantly he's covered with dirt and his hair's all messed up and everything. It's just his nature. He can't avoid it. And that's the way we are morally. And you see that here with Judah, the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of the godly Abraham, a member of the chief family in which God has formed His covenant with, and yet he turns aside and in no time at all he is living just like the Canaanites around him lived. And the fact is, you and I may have been born into a godly family, and thank God for godly families. I cannot emphasize enough how important it is to raise your children in the faith, but that isn't enough. You personally must walk with God daily and fight the lusts of the flesh, or by nature you're going to go just the way of the Canaanites like Judah did. Because a godly family is not enough. And there's a progression here in Judah's corruption that it follows. First of all, you see that corruption begins when you distance yourself from God's people. In verse 1 we read, it came about at that time, somewhat around the time that Jacob or Joseph was sold into slavery, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now that didn't happen accidentally. It involved a choice on Judah's part where he said, you know, I don't want to live like my father's living, and I don't want to live like my grandfather Isaac. I mean, bless them, they're nice old men, but I want some excitement in my life. I want some adventure. I want some new experiences. And so he says adios to them and he goes over to the Canaanites and moves in with his friend Hira, the Adullamite, and shortly thereafter marries this Canaanite woman and begins his family there. Now, even though his brothers at this point are not exactly a Sunday school gang, they're a godless bunch themselves in many ways, but I think that Judah's move away from the covenant family there is a significant step in the wrong direction, and God corrects it by getting the whole family down into Egypt. But you know, that's where corruption often begins, and often it happens in the teen years, where a teenager begins to hang out with a different crowd at school. And he looks around and he sees his parents and he thinks, you know, they're nice people, but I think they must have flown in here from Mars or Venus or somewhere. They're just not in my world. And he maybe looks around at the church kids and he thinks, yeah, they're not having any fun. I'm going to go off with this crowd at school. And these guys, they party every weekend. They have a great time. That's who I want to hang out with. If he makes that choice, it won't be long until his thinking, his morals, his speech, everything will be like his friends. Now, it's not only true of teenagers. The Bible warns us all. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 13, 15:33. Now, whenever the Bible says, do not be deceived, you have to perk up your antenna and say, wait a minute, because you could get faked out on this. You will think, oh, no, I'm not going to be corrupted by them. I will influence them. The Bible says, don't be fooled. The ground will erode under your feet, and you'll go and be swept downstream with the flood of moral corruption. Now, the Bible is clear. We need to have relationships with unbelieving people so that we can witness to them and see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That must be a very clear focus and purpose when you go out into the world. But if your focus or your purpose is, I'm going to go and run with them and have fun with them and be buddies with them, you'll get swept downstream. You will not change them or convert them. They will corrupt you. I remember in Dallas Seminary my senior year, Howard Hendricks said to us, there will be two factors that will determine the difference between you men 10 years down the road. And I perked up my ears when he said it. He said, it will be the books you read and the friends you make. Pick them very carefully. The books you read and the friends you make. And so we are influenced by people. And it begins this process of corruption when you say bye to the people of God, hello world, and start running with them. And that's what happened here with Judah. The second step in this process of corruption is that it takes root when you marry outside the people of God. Judah in verse 2 saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Shua probably means riches. That is her father's name. Her name is never given. He saw her. He took her. He went into her. You notice the emphasis there? It's certainly not on the godly qualities of the heart, is it? He saw her daddy's name Shua. That means rich. That means all right. He took her physically and went into her and had sex and they had children and so on. You know, it sounds like the basis for a lot of marriages in our day. Wow, she's good looking. She's got a nice car. Daddy's rich. Let's go. You know, and no emphasis on the character. Judah and his wife had three sons, the heir, Onan, and Shelah, and they grew up, and at that day and age, by the way, marriage was not uncommon around age 15, and so he takes a wife for his oldest son from the daughters of Canaan, and her name was Tamar, which means palm tree. She may have been tall and graceful, we don't know, but did you notice what just happened? If you remember and go back to about chapter, where was it there? In the 20s in Genesis, 24, I think, where Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac. He makes him swear and he says, by no means will you take a bride for my son Isaac from the daughters of Canaan. It's a big deal. He makes him swear to it. And the servant says, I swear I won't. Well, here is the great-grandson of Abraham, and without a thought, he takes a Canaanite wife for himself, and then he takes a Canaanite wife for his son. You see how the godly line is being perverted and polluted here into the ways of the world. Well, it's not surprising that Er was so evil, and his sin is not even told, but he was such an evil young man that God took his life. And so Judah says to his second son in verse 8, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now, what he's referring to is what became known as the Levirate Law. And Levirate comes from a Latin word, lever, meaning brother-in-law. And it was a common custom in the ancient Near East that later became codified in the Mosaic Law, that when a man died childless, his widow, his brother would go into his widow and have children or offspring by her, and the firstborn son would be his heir and get all of his estate. Well, Onan, the second son, apparently married Tamar, but he did not want to lose his inheritance and give it to his brother's line. And so the text says that he would interrupt the act of intercourse, and as a result, she did not conceive. That, by the way, is not a safe method of birth control, if you're thinking of a method, but that's what he did. And in his case, it was very safe because God struck him dead for his irreverence, and dead people don't have children. So he was not struck dead for practicing birth control, by the way, but he was struck dead for his selfishness. So it came about, it says, because, verse 9, he knew the offspring would not be his. Because of that, he did what he did. And so it was a very selfish thing on Onan's part. God wouldn't stand for it and struck him dead. Now, Judah at this point doesn't know why his sons are dropping dead, but he does make a connection. He thinks they marry Tamar, they drop dead. There's a problem with this woman. And he's thinking, I don't want my third son doing this. So even though he's in line as the next brother to take this woman, he says, no way. So he tells her a little fib. He says, remain a widow until my younger son grows up, and then I'll give him to you. But he has no intention in his mind of giving that son to Tamar. And so in his mind, she's jinxed. Now, the point I'm making here, though, is Satan has used intermarriage with unbelievers to pervert the people of God for centuries. And it still works like a charm. I see it happen all the time, and it grieves me. Where a young person who could go on with the Lord, they fall in love with an unbelieving person, they marry that person, you can count on it. Their testimony is diluted. They will not go on with the Lord, at least not without great grief and agony and pain in their life. And Judah here, as an, I don't know if he was a believer or not. If he was, it was sort of in name only. But when he marries this Canaanite woman and then marries his son to a Canaanite, if his sons had lived, you know that his grandsons would have been totally Canaanite, not any thought of following the Lord, because these women did not raise his sons to fear the Lord. And so the point is, again, if you are single, godliness, above all, is what you need to look for in a potential mate. If she or he is not a person who seeks the Lord with all their heart, you don't want anything to do with them. I don't care how nice they are. They promise to go to church with you. They're always nice. Satan doesn't get you hooked up with a not nice unbeliever. They're all nice, but they will turn you away from the Lord. As the proverb says, beauty is deceitful, and charm is also empty. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so you want someone who is a God-fearing person. So corruption begins when you distance yourself from God's people. Then it takes root when you marry outside of God's people. But corruption comes to fruition when you begin to live in conformity with the corrupt culture around us. And several years here go by, verse 12, and now Shelah is old enough to marry. Tamar is beginning to put two and two together and knows that Judah is not going to keep his word. And she's twice widowed. She's not a likely prospect for an outside young man to come along and marry now. And she also, if she did not marry and have offspring, would have no means of support in her old age, because her parents would die and leave her without anything. The money would go to her brothers. And so she would be destitute. And so she, in this moment of desperation, concocts a plan in which she can trick Judah into impregnating her, and then she will bear his offspring, and she then will have provision for herself. We read that Judah's wife had died, verse 12. The time of mourning had ended, and now it was the sheep shearing time of the year. Now, we don't relate to that. That doesn't sound like a very fun time of year, but in that culture, the sheep shearing was kind of like Mardi Gras. It was the time where you go whoopee and pull out the stops and go party, and it meant that you were going to get paid pretty soon because you were getting all the wool from your sheep coming in and going out to market. And so it was a time when sexual temptation would be heightened because it was also a time for the fertility gods and rituals to come in. And the Canaanite cult thought that ritual fornication would increase fertility in your animals, flocks, and all of that. And so these wicked people would engage in ritual immorality during that time. So Tamar is going to make use of this time of the year. She takes off her widow's garments. She dresses up as a cult prostitute, including the veil, and she sits in a conspicuous place where she knows that Judah is going to come by. Sure enough, Judah sees her. He assumes she's a prostitute. He solicits her services, and she probably disguised her voice, and he wasn't expecting it to be his daughter-in-law, so he doesn't know that he is going into his own daughter-in-law. They negotiate the price, which is one kid from his flock, a kid goat, and she takes some collateral so that she'll make sure he pays later. She wasn't really after the kid goat. She was after the collateral. And the collateral was kind of like his Visa card. It was his seal, and it would have been probably a cylindrical seal that was worn on a cord around his neck. And when they would do a business transaction, a man would take off his seal and push it into the hot wax, and that said, that is my guarantee that, you know, I'm part of this deal, and so on. So it was kind of like a credit card in our day. And then he had a personally carved staff that would have been uniquely his. She takes those. They had sex. She conceives. She goes home, puts on her widow's garments again. And when Judah sends his payment by his friend, they can't find the woman. Now, this put them in an embarrassing situation because if he pressed the matter and tried to make a big deal out of it, everyone around town would know that he had been taken by a prostitute. And stories like that, of course, were swapped in jest among the men in the city gates. And this would make Judah and his friend Hiram look like a couple of idiots. And so Judah just says, well, just let her keep them. We don't want to be a laughingstock. And he absorbs his losses and moves on. Now, about 3 months later, word comes to Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant because of harlotry. Now, remember, she is officially engaged to his son, Shelah, but he doesn't want Shelah to marry her because he thinks she's cursed. She's jinxed. So he, therefore, acts highly offended and calls for the death penalty. That would take care of Tamar. Shelah would be freed up to marry the woman of his choice. And problem solved. Perhaps also, in addition to that, might have been the famous double standard that men could go into prostitutes all they wanted, but a woman was not able to do so, and so his hypocrisy here is heightened when he condemns her for the very sin he's guilty of, and he's really condemning himself. Now, Tamar is not so dumb. She has her bases covered, and so as they're hauling her out to execute her, she calmly sends away the cord and seal along with the staff and says, send these to Judah and ask if he happens to know to whom they belong. And let him know that his daughter-in-law is pregnant by the man who owns these things. So Judah sees them. He knows he's had. He says, she is more righteous than I because he realizes he has not kept his pledge to give her his son. Now, as you read this sordid story, the striking thing about it is how thoroughly corrupted Judah was. He is just a part of the Canaanite culture without a thought of God. That's the point of the story. He sees a prostitute, decides, you know, this is while he's going to party with his friend Hira, sees a prostitute, says, hey, sure, why not? And does the negotiations, goes into her just like he's buying a candy bar at the local market, you know. It's no thought of God in this whole thing. And the calm way that he proceeds with it, too, shows this wasn't the first time the man had done this. If it was, you can be sure Tamar would have said, no, it wouldn't work. He's a godly man, and that plan wouldn't work. But she knows it will work because he's prone to do this sort of thing. And so here is the son of Jacob. His brother, as we will see next week, says, how could I do this thing and so sin against God, the man who walked with God? And yet here is Judah, thoroughly corrupt, just like the Canaanite culture, and not a twinge of conscience, no thought of it except, oh shoot, I lost my cord and my staff. Oh well, that's the way it goes, and he moves on in life. Even verse 26, where it says he did not have relations with her again, it may be a mild statement of repentance, but it's not very strong if it is. It's probably just saying he did not officially marry her. He probably just took her in his home and provided for her as a father-in-law to a daughter-in-law. But it's just a sordid mess. And you know, we're often shocked in our day. We'll hear of a Christian or sometimes even a Christian leader who falls into sin, and we think, my, how could they do that sort of thing? Why, I just can't understand. I would never do such a thing. Really? If you say that, you don't know your own heart. Because we all have the same nature Judah had. We are all prone to corruption. And if you don't fight daily on a thought level, as we'll see with Joseph, I believe you can show Joseph on the thought level fought lust and walked with God. If you don't do that daily, you can just get absorbed into the culture just like Judah did. Because we all are people, again, of the flesh. And Satan would much rather have a Christian, and especially, of course, a Christian leader fall than he would someone else, because he can make big news out of that. And so we're targets of the enemy, and we live in a morally filthy culture. We all could be right here where Judah is if we let ourselves go. But, as we'll see again next week, we don't have to be conformed to corruption. And the story of Joseph, thank God, shows us how we can be pure in a corrupt culture. The power for holiness comes from our God, who is both holy and he is gracious towards sinners. And so we want to focus in the second part here on the holiness and grace of God. And first of all, God's holiness. And that means that God judges sinners and he disciplines his people. Again, in our day, we're so prone to excuse the holiness of God by grace and say, well, we're under grace, you know, and think that somehow God will overlook sin. The Bible is very clear that God's grace does not exclude the principle of judgment on sin and severe discipline for those who are named by the name of the Lord and continue in sin. The next time somebody says to you, oh, we're under grace, and so, you know, they're implying sin doesn't matter, take them to the book of Galatians, which is the book in the New Testament that champions the grace of God, chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul shares that in the context of grace. And so, you know, God will discipline his people. Now, maybe as you read the story, you wonder, why did God strike down Er and Onan, and then he didn't strike down Judah and Tamar? And the answer that I have to that question is, wait until heaven and we'll all find out. Because we can't answer it. The only answer you have is, I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. God is a sovereign God who does as he pleases according to his purpose. But in both cases, you see the holiness of God, that he does not tolerate sin. And he judges sin in striking dead Onan and Er. And he disciplines Judah, who loses two sons, and then has to go through a famine in the land and finally humbly bow before his brother. Judah paid a price as well. But you know, as you think about this story, the real toll of Judah's sin was not in his lifetime. The real toll of Judah's sin came in 400 years of slavery for the people of God. Now, it wasn't just Judah. His other brothers were sinners too. But as you think about it, Judah's descendants had to go through 400 years of hardship in the land of Egypt because Judah was so thoroughly corrupt. And God visited the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation there. It's a scary thing. And, you know, we think, well, you know, it's in private and nobody gets hurt and nobody will know about it anyway. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. God knows. And it will be visited on succeeding generations. So if you love your kids and you love your grandkids, you got to deal with your sin on the thought level and become a pure person in heart and walk with God in integrity and not just play games as a churchgoer, but really daily putting the axe to the flesh and walking with Jesus Christ enthroned as Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, just as God's grace doesn't eliminate His holiness, thankfully, His holiness doesn't do away with His grace. And we see here that God's grace means that on account of Jesus Christ, He shows favor to people who deserve His judgment. And we see God's grace here in the Canaanite culture, because here you have this morally putrid culture. And as we saw last week in Genesis 15:16, God said, they have 400 more years before I'll judge them. And God took His people, put them down in Egypt in slavery for 400 years, because as He told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And God gave the Canaanite culture 400 years to repent. And when they didn't, finally then He unleashed the sword of judgment upon them through Moses and Joshua. But, you know, during that 400 years, I would imagine the residents of Canaan who had heard the story of God's grace to Abraham and how He promised to give him the land and all that, I'll bet they thumbed their nose at God and at the Israelites and said, you're kidding, they're all a bunch of slaves down there in Egypt. And us, why, our culture's thriving. Look at the good life we enjoy, all these vineyards, and why, this is the promised land we're living in. It's a wonderful place. You see, but you see, that's the mistake that people make in a day of grace. In a day of grace, they assume life will go on just as it's always gone on, and God's grace will keep flowing, and there won't be any end to it. The Bible teaches clearly in the book of Revelation that is not so. In 1 hour, wicked Babylon will be overthrown, and God's kingdom will be established. The real beauty, though, of grace in this chapter is not what God did with the Canaanites. The real beauty of grace is what God did with Perez and Judah and Tamar's offspring. As we saw in Matthew 1:3, He became the great-great-great, so many great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus Christ in His flesh. What an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, you would think there would not be any skeletons in the closet of Jesus, but there was. There were several of them. And so God, even though Judah and Tamar were living for the flesh, they were both self-centered people, God in His grace overruled that and uses their offspring in the line of Christ. Where great sin abounds, grace superabounds, as Paul puts it. And so Jesus Christ, the descendant of Tamar here through Judah, was born without sin through the virgin birth so that He could become the sin bearer. If He had been born of the flesh like any other person, He could not have borne sin. He would have had His own to deal with. But through the miraculous virgin birth, Jesus, born without sin, the spotless Lamb of God, and thus God could be both holy and gracious. You see, in the death of Christ, God was holy in that sin was judged. And every sin will be paid for and judged. Either your sin you will pay for by going to the lake of fire throughout eternity because you've rejected the offer of God, or Christ paid for it on the cross. And if you come to the cross, there is a pardon for all your sin. So God does not in any way negate His holiness or His justice in the means He has provided. Sin is paid for one way or another. But at the same time, God is not only able to maintain his holiness, he is able to maintain his love and grace. And that for any sinner who comes to Jesus, there is a full, complete pardon, not on the basis of works, but simply because God grants it through what Christ did. That is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus Christ said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no way cast out." The Apostle Paul said, "There is grace abounding for the chief of sinners, of whom I am the chief," he said. And so there is grace for every person who will come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you are without God's grace in your life this morning, the offer is for you to come to Christ and receive, and God will pour out his grace on you. He is that kind of God. I want to close with an illustration of the sermon, and that is a well-known writer named Ernest Hemingway. Maybe you've read some of his works. What you may not know about Ernest Hemingway is he grew up in a solidly evangelical home in Oak Park, Illinois. His godly grandparents had both gone to Wheaton College there in Wheaton, Illinois, where some of our young people even now go, a Christian institution. His one grandfather, Anson Hemingway, was a close friend with the famous evangelist D.L. Moody, and they knew each other very well. Hemingway's father was a physician who wanted to be a missionary doctor, but his mother was too much of a city girl and refused to go to the mission field, but they raised Ernest in the church. He tithed his allowance rigorously to the local church. He sang in the choir. He read through his King James Bible completely and passed a comprehensive exam on it. He was raised in the church as much as any young person sitting here today is. After high school, he decided to move away. He went down to Kansas City, where he became a reporter with a newspaper. And it was during that time that, like Judah here, he departed from his family. And he made a decision to stop going to church. He was working late, and it was just too much, and he was tired. He wrote letters home and said, "Don't worry, Mom, I haven't given up the faith or anything." But he turned to the world at that time. World War I was going on. He enlisted in the war, went over to Europe. He was wounded, and to deaden the pain of his war wounds, he took to drinking. On one occasion, he offered his sister a drink, and when she refused, he told her not to be afraid to taste of all that the world has to offer just because Oak Park has labeled it sinful and off limits, Oak Park being the place of his conservative upbringing. He subsequently married a worldly woman. He moved to Paris to further his writing career. He would marry three more women after her due to divorces, so he ended up with four wives before his life was over. He was notorious for his drunkenness and brawling. In his later years, a friend said that he grew distant from everyone. He would not stand up straight. He stopped communicating verbally with people. And a friend said that his every hour was filled with the pain of being truly lost and alone. Hemingway's own description of his life was this: "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into." Finally, on a sunny Sunday morning in Idaho, age 61, Ernest Hemingway put a shotgun to his head and pulled the trigger and ended a tragic life, a life that could have gone a whole different direction if he had followed the God of his parents and put his trust in Christ and avoided the world. He made some bad choices. He distanced himself from the people of God. He married an ungodly woman. He followed the ways of the world. He wanted success in the world's eyes, and he got it. But he ended a tragic life. If you know anything about his grandchildren, his granddaughter, I believe, and maybe she's a great-granddaughter, I think it was his granddaughter, though, Margot, last year, ended her own life. Empty. They're rich. They're famous. They're beautiful. They're empty because he walked away from Christ. Think of the heritage he could have given to his grandchildren. Godly family that he turned away from. And it illustrates again, growing up in a Christian home doesn't do it, because the Bible says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. But then it adds the good news, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on Christ. And that's available to anybody here. You can come to Jesus Christ, and He will bear your sin. And you can follow Christ daily and wage war against the lusts of the flesh. And you can have a life that is not conformed to corruption, but a life conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before Him.